You probably have some inkling of what I'm going to be talking about from some of the remarks I made earlier. Tomorrow is Independence Day. It was 240 years ago tomorrow that the Declaration of Independence was made public. It was actually signed and ratified by the people's representatives the day previously. The Declaration was written by a committee appointed by the Continental Congress, and then it was debated, and then it was approved and signed. Now, today, few Americans and apparently almost none of our nation's civil officials in any of the branches of government at any level, state, local, or federal, understand the authority, the force of law which the Declaration has, nor its proper use as the charter of our nation and the fundamental, that is, the organic law of our nation, as testified by the U.S. Code annotated and setting forth then in the Declaration the supreme, immutable law by which all laws are to be in compliance and all governments at all levels, and setting forth the abiding principles for which governments are founded. America is a republic, a nation under law. That is what she was formed as. As Benjamin Franklin told the woman who asked him after this would be the Constitution, Constitutional Convention, and the Constitution was brought into being, "Mr. Franklin, what have you given us?" He said, "A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it." The price of liberty is eternal vigilance. We have a republic. That's how we were formed. A nation under law, then. And in fact, the law which is unchanging, immutable, and originating not from the imagination of men, but from God. That is his moral law with regard to the limited jurisdiction and function of the civil government. America is a republic with a written constitution, then, including a Bill of Rights and with a representative form of government. The people elect those in the civil government who in turn take an oath to uphold the Constitution interpreted by the Declaration of Independence, the Charter of our nation. In other words, the people elect representatives that agree to rule and legislate and adjudicate in accordance to the laws of nature and of nature's God, which I will speak of and have spoken of in the past, but will speak of more in depth in just a little while. And each state is to have a republican form of government. You can find that in the state's constitutions. And many people don't realize then that if you have a republican form of government, it's a rule of law. What law? Well, affixed to the enabling acts of the states, for instance, Wisconsin, the act which enabled them to be a state, brought them into the Union, you find what? The Declaration of Independence, which contains the law by which we are to be ruled. And our legislators are to abide by, and our judges. The U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and all of our state constitutions are to be interpreted by and in compliance to that supreme law set forth in the Declaration and those abiding principles enunciated in the Declaration. Now, so far it sounds like I'm giving a political speech or something. Well, you know better than that. We will get into a number of issues here that bear very much on spiritual matters as well, certainly on the Word of God. And I am rightly against politicizing the church, as you know, very much, vehemently against it. There is a scriptural necessary separation between the church and the state. The first, the church, is spiritual and bears the spiritual sword, has a different jurisdiction than the second. The second is temporal and bears the carnal sword. Each have a God-given jurisdiction and God-given duties. And so we must jealously safeguard the purity, the authority, the government, and the sacred mission of the Church of Jesus Christ from all political entanglements and usurpations as well by the civil government. The church, this church at least, will have nothing to do with voter guys passed out in church or political candidates speaking in our church or political debates or forums in our church. We certainly will not be involved in any scheme where we receive tax dollars from the government by involving ourselves in some sort of sanctioned social service. And certainly also, we believe that the judicial law of Moses is not to be upheld by the civil government any longer. It is not proper to this economy of things under the new covenant. But by necessity, we ought to be consulting the judicial law of Moses for equity in law. Now, we could say much about that and have in the past. But to say, well, we ought to be in our country ruled by the judicial law of Moses in its entirety, including all aspects of it, is to necessitate the state being put over the church and there being a state church. Clearly contrary to the Lord's economy of things under the New Testament. So we do join with our forefathers in holding that the judicial law of Moses ought to be simply consulted to discover equity in law under the New Testament. And this is with regard to the civil government's limited God-delegated authority, which does not include spiritual and religious matters at all, nor free speech with regard to political, religious, and moral opinions. And ministers of the church ought never, never to be also ministers of the state at the same time. That is wrong. That is a great mistake. Christians in the civil government are a great blessing. But ministers of Christ in civil government is a confounding of governments, a conflict of interest, and a violation of the word of God. 2 Timothy 2, the verses 3 and 4. Paul writing to a minister of God, Timothy, and to all ministers of God, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That certainly, among other things, it certainly applies to a minister being involved as a minister of the civil government as well, a minister of Christ. Now, having said all of that, a faithful minister does not ignore ongoing developments, certainly religious in nature, but also geopolitical and social, which affect the Lord's people and the nation in which he lives, and certainly religious freedom even. And the proclamation of the gospel, the freedom to proclaim it and spread it, and certain unalienable rights that God has given, we Christians ought to be the most informed and educated of people. First, always first, with regard to the scriptures and the doctrines of our faith, and certainly the history of the true church. But then also with regard to a wide range of subjects which are of this world and certainly do have a bearing upon the lives of Christians and our service of the Lord and the freedom of the church and certain unalienable rights, which we'll get to in just a little bit. It would be a dereliction of duty, and it would be sheer folly, for instance, for a minister to remain silent and give no biblical direction or exhortation or even warning, as the case may be, with regard to events which have profound consequences in regard to liberty, law, life, and morality. To take the example of the Declaration of Independence, which we will speak of soon, and our people's struggle for liberty against tyranny and brutality, by the way. It would have been sheer folly and perhaps ruin if the ministers of the colonies had not, long prior to the Declaration, and then, of course, after these United States of America were birthed by the Declaration, if the ministers would have remained silent, not applying the scriptures and expounding them in light of unfolding events, not sounding warnings and cautions, not giving directions, or setting forth the duties of the people from the scriptures, teaching what is lawful and Christian duty in such a time, including in warfare, and what are the proper duties and form of the civil government. But at the same time, even in such a crucial time, and the Patriot pastors did that, never must there be a neglect of the faithful, constant preaching of the doctrines of our faith and all spiritual teachings concerning the purity, power, light, faithfulness, and fruitfulness of Christ's blood-bought church. This is always first. To relegate such essential spiritual things to second place, even in times such as the founding era of our nation, And through that great struggle is to court disaster and be found unfaithful. Now, it's not often that I have taken up such a subject as I have this morning on the Lord's Day. I've spoken of the things I'll be speaking of in other venues, but this week, as I was forming and putting down notes on paper for a different message, and extensive notes even, I was getting close to being prepared to be able to preach it, this one thing kept returning to my mind, and this subject, and what I believe is the reason I'm to speak on it. What is that reason? Is it because the history of the true church is bound up with the history of not just nations, but the development of civil government and civil and religious liberty? Or rather, it's the other way around. The world owes an abiding debt under God to the Church of Jesus Christ for civil liberty under law, and for religious liberty, of course, as well. The founders of our country, the authors, certainly and signers of the Declaration specifically, knew that full well. They were aware of the great struggle for liberty and right scriptural civil government, which was waged prior even to the Reformation by solitary heroes, forgotten now by most, even prior to John Wycliffe, men who protested Popery's claim to be both the civil and religious ruler, unquestioned civil and religious ruler, and having the authority and right to wield both the civil and spiritual swords, the supreme unquestioned civil and spiritual authority of the world then. By the scriptures, these men discerned that God had ordained both civil and church governments and had given separate jurisdictions and duties to each. There was so much that some did not understand because of the darkness of popery and the times they were living in, and many lived short lives as they began to speak out and also share the gospel, of course, as well, as they discovered, in many cases, almost simultaneously, well, I wouldn't say that. I would say first they began to discover the true doctrines of our faith that had been hidden, but never totally. Always there have been Christians that had these doctrines. They were put in safekeeping of them. But still, the great mass of those who claimed to be Christian, thought they were Christian, who were enslaved by popery, among them some began to discover, many times it was priests even, because they could get access to a Bible where the common people were not allowed. It wasn't even in their tongue. It was forbidden to put it in the tongue of the people. But they discovered there the doctrines of our faith and what gospel liberty was. At the same time, almost, they began to discover there the right scriptural definition of church and state, so to speak, to comprehend the whole thing. By the scriptures, they discerned that God had ordained both civil and church government and gave each separate jurisdictions and duties, I say. There was much that these men, prior to Wycliffe and even after him, although he understood much and brought much to light, that they didn't understand. And most lived short lives. That's one reason they didn't discover more truth. They were put to death by Antichrist. John Wycliffe, in the darkness of the 14th century, brought to light and preached and stood for scriptural doctrine concerning church and state government and relations. He actually did that first before he began to more and more understand the doctrines of our faith as well. And then he began to preach against Antichrist, as he called the Pope, and all of his doctrines, including the Mass, which was amazing. I say the real presence in the Mass. Huss never got to that point 100 years later, even though he was brought to evangelical light by the writings of Wycliffe. But Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation, whose doctrine was amazingly evangelical and Protestant. He was an incredibly courageous man by the grace of God. He attacked the papacy at every point. And as I say, eventually such abominable popish blasphemies as the real presence in the Mass, called the Pope Antichrist, but he really had a view, not perfect, not as much as we would have now, of the right, proper places, authority, duties of the civil and, of course, church authority and governments, the understanding of civil government, the lawful use of law, along with a right understanding and the emergence of liberty, civil and religious liberty, and conformity to the scriptures was a long and painful process. And it was paved with the blood of martyrs all along the way. True liberty and right civil government was brought into ever more light by the Lord's people, virtually always after a spiritual awakening first. Always the foundation of true civil and religious liberty and right civil government has been first evangelical light, the gospel preached, and many saved and filled with spiritual light and power. And in those cases where a Protestant people were forced to take up the carnal sword, and they successfully defeated a brutal tyranny, a murdering tyranny, a genocidal tyranny, it was always after the spiritual sword had first done its work. And many had suffered for the faith and were led as lambs to the slaughter. But then there came a point where they had no choice but to fight for their homes, for their families, for the weak, the innocent, against a genocidal, murderous tyranny. The emergence of true liberty and right civil government is bound up in the history of the church. John Wycliffe, those who went before him, and to use the phrase from Hebrews 11, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of the Waldenses and the Protestants of Geneva, including John Calvin, and the part they played in developing the right understanding of these things we're speaking of, and the emergence of liberty in the modern world. The Protestants of Holland, led by the Prince of Orange, Luther, who did not have the full right understanding, but yet he brought things to light. And then there was the protest of the German Protestant princes at Augsburg, at the risk of their lives against the emperor, the French Huguenots, who also, by the way, wrote a book. I have it in my library. The Latin name is Vindici Contra Tyrannis, and it is, in English, a defense of liberty against tyrants. They wrote it around 1579 during their great struggle. They were forced to take up the sword, the carnal sword, after, of course, standing firm in the faith and having that great spiritual awakening first. The Scottish Presbyterians and Covenanters. There's so many we could name. The minister Andrew Melville, the King James, 1596, said this: "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the King and his kingdom, the Kirk or Church, whose subject King James the VI is, and of whose kingdom not a king, not a head, but a member." He took his life in his own hand to say that, but you see there an understanding of God-given jurisdictions of governments. We could speak of the Puritans. We could speak of Cromwell. We could speak of English common law, which was hundreds of years in development. And always at the center, the law of God, often put this way, the law of nature and of nature's God, and defined as the moral law of God. And we'll speak more of that very shortly. And we could speak of the Puritans in America. Did they have everything perfect? No. But then the founders. And they were full of light with regard to the matters we're talking about, with regard to liberty under law and the jurisdictions of governments and so forth. Now, all of what I just summarized is reason enough to take up the subject of the Declaration of Independence this morning. But believe it or not, that's not the main reason I've done so. Because all week I was planning this other message, and I kept thinking how much we as Christians ought to be grateful to the Lord for what great things he has done in giving us this sweet land of liberty, which was founded 240 years ago by the signing of that Declaration of Independence. Grateful. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, the verse 20. Hebrews 13, the verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." I will tell you, there is nothing righteous about being ignorant of any of the blessings and mercy of God, temporal or eternal, spiritual or carnal. Certainly the founding of our nation, the Declaration of Independence, has had a profound impact upon things both spiritual and temporal. There is nothing righteous about being ignorant about these matters. And by the way, lazy ignorance of the wonderful blessings of the Lord breeds unthankfulness and selfishness. Now, were the signers of the Declaration all, every one of them, Christians, as some evangelical teachers insist? No, they were not all Christians. They were not all regenerated children of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. A good number of them were born-again believers, no doubt. They were all used of God, and they were all Protestant with the right, true Protestant understanding of the authority of God, the fallen nature of man, the authority of God's law then as well, the nature of true liberty, and the scriptural definition of the proper jurisdiction of civil government and, of course, church government. All were Protestant with the exception of Charles Carroll of Maryland, who was a Roman Catholic. Well, all were Protestant. That means they had a Protestant understanding. They identified as Protestants, all of them, including Franklin and Jefferson. And people say, well, they were deists. Well, I'm not saying they were Christians, true Christians. I seriously doubt they were. Franklin spoke of Christ as the Savior. So did Jefferson. Jefferson spoke of the holy author of our religion, to use one phrase he used. Franklin sent, I think it was his grandson, to Geneva to attend a college there, a reform school there, so he would get a right understanding rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Were they deists? No. Obviously not. Not as when they spoke of God, and Franklin at the Constitutional Convention urged the delegates to stop and pray. To pray to God, that's not a deist. That's not a deist. And you know that, the story there and how he quoted Scripture. Jefferson was not a true deist. Not if he said this: when I reflect that God is just and his justice does not sleep forever, I tremble for my country. Those are not the words of a deist. But I repeat, many were born-again Christians. Some were not. One was a Catholic. All were mightily used of God. There was this Roman Catholic signer of the Declaration, Carroll. He, though, had evidently been well educated in and savored by the true Protestant understanding of the authority of God, the nature of man, the scriptural jurisdiction and function of civil government, the source and nature of true liberty. A Roman Catholic is spiritually ignorant and obviously lost and full of darkness with regard to gospel doctrines, even the right government of the church, and virtually all things spiritual. A Roman Catholic is dark that way. But yet a Roman Catholic even can comprehend such things as I mentioned with regard to how they bear directly on right civil government. Although a truly faithful and consistent Roman Catholic will also cleave to the deadly error that the Pope is the ultimate, supreme, and unquestioned head of both church and state. Carroll was obviously not a good Catholic in that regard. But as for all the other signers of the Declaration, they were Protestant and had a Protestant understanding of right civil government. And obviously Carroll did too, as well as the right of a free people to resist tyranny by even a force of arms as a very last and necessary resort, and then under the authority of and by the leadership, and this is very important, of lower civil magistrates. They had the history of the church. They could look back to great struggles and see how that doctrine had rightly developed. You resist under the leadership of lower civil magistrates. I'll talk about that in just a little while. They certainly, as we speak of the founders, at least these founders that signed the Declaration is what we have in view right now. We could say it about others as well later. But they understood the corrupted, darkened nature of fallen man. And so they believed the foundation of civil government must be the moral law of God, a law that emanates from God, not from man's reason, like in the Enlightenment philosophy, with what was the basis of French government after the French Revolution. And they also believed then, because they had a view of the true nature, fallen nature of man, they believed that it was necessary to have a diffusion of power throughout government, state, local, federal, and they believed in numerous checks and balances through a separation of powers. The Bible says this, Isaiah 33, the verse 22, and they were far from ignorant of this. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Well, men are unholy, unrighteous by nature. Fallen man is depraved even. He is not God, but there you see three branches. And so they set up three branches of government in these United States, eventually by the Constitution. They understood these things. Certainly the founders believed that the church and the state had separate, well-defined jurisdictions, even if some colonies had not yet become consistent in practice in that regard. They did in time, especially after the Constitution was written. They understood the meaning of this in all its fullness. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They understood that from the scripture. They understood that the church has a duty to discipline and have, if you will, a judicial process within the church for certain evildoers or people who have fallen into sin and violating God's moral law. But the church had no jurisdiction outside the church to punish people in the world for certain crimes and so forth. That was the civil government's jurisdiction. Now, Paul wrote this. They were not ignorant of this. 1 Corinthians 5, the verses 11 through 13. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judgeth, including by his civil magistrates or ministers in the civil government, if they would fulfill their duties rightly. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's what the church can do. The church puts away the wicked person if they won't repent, judges them according to the scriptures and puts them away. And of course, this was in the context of a man that was put away, so to speak, out of the church. The founders fully understood the full meaning of Romans 13, including 3 through 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We certainly will come back to this, but you see, first he bears the sword, and it's a carnal sword, and he's supposed to use it. You see, he's a minister of God to thee for good, including then to protect the people from dangers from without, enemies from without, and tyrants also from within. I say the lower civil magistrates also have the sword to guard them, protect them, guard their life, liberty, their pursuit of happiness, if you will, and also to guard the borders of a nation and provide for the common defense. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Doeth evil. We're talking about certain acts that fall within the jurisdiction of the civil government, and the civil government has a sword. True law, because Paul also says, but fear, if you come against right civil government, true law restrains by fear of sure justice, and it is reactive and penal in nature. It is not proactive. Not true law. Not true law. True law doesn't say, this family over here doesn't have the right understanding of this, that, or the other thing, or the right philosophy, or the right whatever it might be, or we don't think they're quite doing things right, for instance, with children. We will intervene and just take away their children. There has to be a crime committed. And then it's reactive and penal, always punishes. But our founders understood the Bible, and they understood the church's role. Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." The church's role and function, the spiritual sword. We beseech men to be reconciled to God. We don't say, as popery does and did, you will be actually reconciled to Rome, or you will die. You will be baptized, or you will die. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. We could give you many such verses, you know them. But the founders were well aware of history and of the danger of an episcopacy that can wield the civil sword as well, certainly of popery and the dangers there, and they understood history. I want to just read to you something from the Constitution of Virginia, June 12, 1776. Jefferson and Madison were the chief architects. Of course, Jefferson was the chief writer of the Declaration of Independence. I'm just trying to impress upon you that the founders understood those things essential to civil and religious liberty and right government. Constitution of Virginia, June 12, 1776, starts out a declaration of rights made by the representatives of the good people of Virginia, assembled in full and free convention, which rights do pertain to them and their posterity as the basis and foundation of government. Listen to Article 16, that religion or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. That was written by Jefferson and Madison. The founders, I say, understood the role of church, the role of state, and so on and so forth, the jurisdictions. And so it was men like that, with that understanding from the scriptures, that gave us the First Amendment in the U.S. Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government by or for a redress of grievances. Now, I would not call the Declaration of Independence a Christian document so much as a political document which breathes Christian principles as to the civil government's purpose, function, and authority. And so John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States of America, the son of the second president, said this: the crowning glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. I would call the Declaration a political document, Protestant in nature, and which is rooted and grounded in biblical truth and the moral law of God. Now, Samuel Adams said this upon signing the Declaration of Independence: "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun may his kingdom come." Samuel Adams was not speaking of a state church, not at all. But he was speaking of this government that they had instituted. He was speaking of their separating from this unlawful government of Britain and from the king who had taken the place of God, you might say, and was ruling unlawfully instead of according to the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, some Christians today claim the signers of the Declaration were corrupted by Enlightenment philosophy because they did not use what they consider to be strictly Christian terminology in the Declaration. The reality is they issued a political document using language suitable to such a document in a time when the public knew exactly what the language meant, and with a wary eye on usurpations of church jurisdiction by the state, and also the danger of a state church. And considering that one Roman Catholic was involved, I'm glad the writers used the sort of language they use which clearly spoke of the God of the Bible and his law and also appealed to him, but did not even suggest that all who signed were born again and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, further, the founders were very wary of the civil government, rather than the true church, defining Christianity, which is one step before the civil government going forward and setting up a church or a state church then. They were aware of the tyranny of the Church of England. They were aware of the tyranny of the papacy. In short, the founders gave us a document that cannot be used to justify religious tests of office or a state church or a union of the spiritual and carnal sword. Quite the opposite. But at the same time, they gave our nation a charter which mandates that all who serve in the civil government recognize as the supreme law of the land the laws of nature and of nature's God. That is the God of the Bible, as their writings made very clear. So that would rule out Muslims holding office in our country. They recognize only the law of their Allah and their Sharia law. They ought not to be allowed to hold office in our country at all. And the same with many other such false religions that will not recognize and submit to the laws of nature and of nature's God. Logically, this should also require a Roman Catholic to forswear all faith and allegiance to the civil powers of Rome. It wouldn't require him to change his religion. We would that all would do that. But it would require him, I would think, to forswear all faith and allegiance to the civil power of Rome if he's going to serve in the civil government. And that's essentially what Roman Catholics had to once do in many areas of the country, and certainly if they were going to run for the higher offices, John F. Kennedy, and of course it's within my memory, when he ran for president, he had to appear before a big gathering of Baptists and reassure them, knowing this would go out through the whole country, I will not allow the Pope to have influence with me or affect how I fulfill my office as president. He was very fearful he would never get elected being a Catholic if he did not do that. And he probably wouldn't have. People were worried about that. Now, with all these things in mind that I've brought up, we ought to be grateful to the Lord for the blessing of our Declaration of Independence. And I want to spend the rest of my time speaking on several important points having to do with the Declaration, the founding of our nation. Some cases I'll have to be very brief, and in every case, far from comprehensive. We do not have the time, because this is a subject one could speak on for the rest of the day. First, the founding fathers of this nation who declared independence were lower magistrates. That's very important. They were duly elected members of the Continental Congress. And remember, King George had dissolved the colonial legislatures. And that was unlawful for him to do. The founders were not rebels in the true sense. Was it a revolution in the sense of such a dynamic, profound change of the course of history and so forth? Absolutely. But they were not rebels. They were lawful men using law lawfully, acting honorably with debate and deliberation, and fulfilling a duty they had as lower magistrates to protect the God-given rights of the colonists from tyranny and, in time, brutality. It became more and more brutal. It had already become brutal. It got worse, I say, from Britain. We, therefore, toward the end of the Declaration, after listing the grievances, after the things we'll speak of in the opening of it, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, the representatives of the United States of America, they were lesser magistrates, and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the people that had elected them. That's who they're speaking for. They were duly elected lower civil magistrates. All civil magistrates, all at every level, have a duty to uphold true law, even if that means resistance to the authorities above them. It is ludicrous to suggest that civil magistrates are not to come against other magistrates who rule unlawfully and do evil works and overturn liberty and law and bring in tyranny. They had a duty, a God-given duty to do what they did, even if it meant resistance to the authorities above them, so to protect the citizens and their liberties. And as for citizens, that includes from the moment of conception, and the Declaration makes that clear. And Thomas Jefferson declared the first purpose of civil government is to protect life. Abandon that, and you have abandoned all. Romans 13, the verses 3 and 4, I've already read them. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That is, all rulers at every level of the civil government and with regard to all evil work which falls within the civil jurisdiction. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, this minister of God to thee for good, at any level, he can't turn a blind eye to the sort of things the King of England was doing to these Englishmen in the colonies. It would have been wrong. It would have been a dereliction of duty. And he had to even resort then to the carnal sword, I say, these lower civil magistrates, even though they did not want to. The patriots rested their right to resist the brutality and tyranny of Britain rule on a biblical foundation well developed by their Protestant forefathers. John Adams said that the Huguenots, a defense of liberty against tyrants, in which they developed, I have the book in my library, they developed very, very extensively the biblical foundation to resist tyranny with force if absolutely necessary and as a last resort. And by the way, I say John Adams, I didn't finish my thought. John Adams said that this was well read by all the founders and agreed with. And by the way, the same as far as being well read is true of Lex Rex. Have you heard of Lex Rex, the law and the king or the law and the prince? Who was it written by? Presbyterian pastor Samuel Rutherford. And of course, that developed, or not developed, but Rutherford spoke of the compact principle of government, where the civil government is elected by the people, but the civil authorities agree to rule by the laws of nature and of nature's God, God's moral law. If they do not, then they've broken faith with God and the people, and the people have no obligation to obey them any longer and can resort to the lower civil magistrates to bring in a different form of government. Now, secondly, the founders of our nation sincerely tried before they took up arms, they sincerely tried to right the wrongs inflicted on them and to reconcile the colonies to the government of Britain, in short, to the English king and parliament. And they did this by many remonstrances, by negotiations, eventually by nonviolent civil disobedience. In this, they were following the scriptures, follow peace with all men. And very aware of Romans 13 and not wanting to take that step that they felt themselves being pushed toward. It has to be remembered that open war between the mother country and the colonies began when the British attempted to seize the powder of legal militias, which is an unlawful act. It's a violation of the right of lawful men to defend innocent life and liberty. The Sixth Commandment. It falls under that. That men have a right and a duty to defend innocent life and liberty even. I'm not saying liberty falls under that commandment, but they do have a right, a God-given right. And England's act here was clearly aimed to be the first step in the crushing of all resistance of the king's increasingly unlawful, tyrannical acts. Do you remember the Concord hymn? April 19th it happened. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag unfurled to April's breeze. Here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world. We go back to this important truth. We have a number to get through. The founders of this nation tried mightily to avoid war. That is Christian. That is biblical. You try to avoid war. And then when the war started, They tried to avoid separation from Britain. They sought reconciliation. Again, Christian. The war fighting started on April 19, 1775. The Declaration of Independence was signed July 4th, 1776, 14 months later. As it says in the Declaration, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. I'm impressing upon you that these were Protestants. We had the one Roman Catholic, seemed to be Protestant at heart when it came to matters of life and liberty and civil government, but also operating by Christian principles. They made so many efforts always to right wrongs, and in their many documents they issued in the Continental Congress and the various colonial legislatures, always, almost always, at the heart of it was the law of God. This violates the law of God. Then they had, as things were getting closer and closer to war, the Declaration resolves of the First Continental Congress in 1774. They tried to reconcile. They set forth their grievances. Then also they had the Olive Branch Petition after the shooting started. And King George refused to even receive it, let alone read it. This was the arrogance of the man. I have maybe mentioned the Declaration of the Causes and Necessity of Taking Up Arms, 1775, after the shooting started, Second Continental Congress. It may seem strange if I read this or parts of it. I'm going to read it. Because in it, you see, you hear Christian principles. You see men who were not wild-eyed rebels, wild-eyed revolutionaries, not at all. What you see is Christian principles. You see them operating in such a way as to set forth all of their reasons for why they had to take up arms. I'm just going to read excerpts, but quite a few long excerpts. If it was possible for men who exercised their reason to believe that the divine author of our existence intended a part of the human race to hold an absolute property in and an unbounded power over others, marked out by his infinite goodness and wisdom as the object of a legal domination, never rightfully resistible, however severe and oppressive, the inhabitants of these colonies might at least require from the Parliament of Great Britain some evidence that this dreadful authority over them has been granted to that body. But a reverence for our great Creator, principles of humanity, and the dictates of common sense must convince all those who reflect upon the subject that the government was instituted to promote the welfare of mankind. Remember, Romans 13, a minister of God to thee for good, the welfare of mankind, and ought to be administered to the attainment of that end. The legislature of Great Britain, however, stimulated by an inordinate passion for a power not only unjustifiable, which they know to be peculiarly reprobated by the very constitution of that kingdom, and desperate of success in any mode of contest where regard should be had to truth, law, and right, have at length deserting those attempted to effect their cruel and impolitic purpose of enslaving these colonies by violence, and have thereby rendered it necessary for us to close with their last appeal from reason to arms. Yet, however blinded that assembly may be by their intemperate rage or unlimited domination, so to slight justice in the opinion of mankind, we esteem ourselves bound by obligations of respect to the rest of the world to make known the justice of our cause. Our forefathers, inhabitants of the island of Great Britain, left their native land to seek on these shores a residence for civil and religious freedom, at the expense of their blood, at the hazard of their fortunes. And then it goes on for a time explaining that. Jumping to this, we are reduced to the alternative. You see, they did not rush into taking up arms. We are reduced to the alternative of choosing an unconditional submission to the tyranny of irritated ministers or resistance by force. The latter is our choice. We have counted the cost of this contest and find nothing so dreadful as voluntary slavery. Honor, justice, and humanity forbid us tamely to surrender that freedom which we received from our gallant ancestors and which our innocent posterity have a right to receive from us. How many today are just trading away the freedom we have inherited from our Galilean ancestors, including these men? For what? Bread and circus. Benefits. Whatever. We cannot endure the infamy and guilt of resigning succeeding generations to that wretchedness which inevitably awaits them if we basely entail hereditary bondage upon them. Our cause is just. Our union is perfect. Our internal resources are great. And reading excerpts, we gratefully acknowledge as single instances of the divine favor towards us. And that goes on for a while. And then this in closing, with hearts fortified with these animating reflections, we most solemnly before God and the world declare that exerting the utmost energy of those powers which our beneficent Creator hath graciously bestowed upon us, the arms we have been compelled by our enemies to assume, we will, in defiance of every hazard, with unabating firmness and perseverance, employ for the preservation of our liberties, being in one mind resolved to die freemen rather than to live slaves. Lest this declaration should disquiet the minds of our friends and fellow subjects in any part of the empire. There you see again, that is biblical, isn't it? That's biblical, because they were determined to abstain from any appearance of evil. I'll speak of that later. We assure them that we mean not to dissolve that union which has so long and so happily subsisted between us and which we sincerely wish to see restored. Necessity has not yet driven us to that desperate measure or induced us to excite any other nation to war against them. We have not raised armies with ambitious designs of separating from Great Britain or establishing independent states. This was, again, the date on this is it's 1775, Second Continental Congress. After Lexington, Concord, and so forth, we fight not for glory or for conquest. We exhibit to mankind the remarkable spectacle of a people attacked by unprovoked enemies without any imputation of suspicion of offense. They boast of their privileges and civilization, and yet proffer no milder conditions than servitude or death. In our own native land, in defense of the freedom that is our birthright, and which we ever enjoyed to the late violation of it, for the protection of our property, acquired solely by the honest industry of our forefathers and ourselves, against violence actually offered, we have taken up arms. We shall lay them down when hostilities shall cease on the part of the aggressors, and all danger of their being renewed shall be removed and not before. They weren't seeking vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. With humble confidence in the mercies of the supreme, impartial judge and ruler of the universe, we most devoutly implore his divine goodness to protect us happily through this great conflict, to dispose our adversaries to reconciliation on reasonable terms, and thereby to relieve the empire from the calamities of civil war. Follow peace with all men. It is so popular these days to say, well, this was all about some rich people that were wanting a better tax system. That is nonsense. The taxation was repressive, it was confiscatory, it was they kept enacting more taxes to punish the colonies and bring them under the heel of the crown, and they protest in various ways, but they would have never gone to war over that. And if you read in the Declaration of Independence, we might this afternoon, the main reasons why they declared independence. You'll see that. The founders faced and fought not only a tyrannical foe, but a brutal one. I want to speak of this because they were forced to take up arms. Now, they were attacked, as I said. But also, when they separated from Great Britain, by that point, they had every justification, including because the British, there were some in Parliament that were sympathetic, but the great number of Parliament and, of course, the King were against them, saw them as traitors, that they all ought to be hanged, and they would have hanged all the ones they caught, except they were afraid it might work against them. But they were traitors, and on that, they justified atrocities against them. More than once, they bayoneted all the wounded men after a battle, the colonials and the militias, and even those surrendering as well, they bayoneted them to death. There were men such as Bloody Tarleton that led the Brits. And they were burning down towns, killing men and women. And they especially went after churches belonging to Patriot pastors, but all churches, but the ones belonging to Patriot pastors and chaplains of the army, whom they despised, they went after their churches and their families. They had prices on their heads. The ones that were taken by the British, they thought we had better not hang them all, hang, drawn, and quarter them. It might work against us overall in the colonies and in the eyes of the world. So they put them on these prison ships, rotten old ships worth nothing, put them in the hold, and they killed them by neglect and by crowding them together in disease. How many perished? If you took a guess, you wouldn't comprehend how many perished in these ships. How many of our forefathers? 10,000. They killed them that way. Slow, painful torture. And you had the Hessian soldiers and some of the British soldiers that committed, we'll put it this way, outrages against women and girls. This is documented. The British also officially recruited the Iroquois Six Nation Confederation to fight on their side, so to terrorize the American public. They were well aware of the ruthless, brutal methods of Indian warfare. They wanted them to come against the civilians even and employ these methods to beat down the Americans into surrendering. They were successful in getting four tribes to join them. Meanwhile, the Americans, there were two that didn't. The ones that joined, the Mohawk, Onondaga, Cayuga, and Seneca, the ones that didn't were the Oneida and the Tuscarora. Why didn't they join? I spoke of this in a message. Because for years before, the Reverend Samuel Kirkland had labored among them in a wonderful gospel ministry. A number had been saved, and there was this, even the ones that weren't saved. They were convinced that though the British painted the Americans as wicked, evil men, they said, Samuel Kirkland is not such a man. We do not believe that all Americans are what you say. And they begged to fight for the Americans. And even the Americans, or even them, the Americans for several years said no, because they were worried they'd be too brutal, at least the ones that weren't saved. And finally, they allowed them to join them. But the British wanted the brutality. They wanted it. And it was brutal. It was brutal. The British actually urged on the Indians to brutalize and massacre the civilians. It is an established fact that a British official, Henry Harrison, and maybe others like him, bought American scalps, men, women, and children. He was called the hair buyer or the scalp buyer. There was a letter from a British officer to Harrison concerning, just in one case, 400 scalps of men, women, and little children taken by the Senecas and being sent to him for payment. And the letter explains how they're marked according to men, women, and even infants, children, and how they were taken and were they tortured first, and they were marked. The Indians had marked them and separated them to impress the British how faithful they were. This letter, not the scalps, they were going separate, all these bundles, but the letter was intercepted by the Americans. Franklin carried it with him to France to try to convince the French government to speak out against Britain's war on noncombatants. This is the enemy they faced. The chief of the Seneca had this message: Father, we send you here these many scalps that you may see that we are not idle friends. We want you to send these scalps, wanted to send them on, really, to the great king. You know, they wanted their payment, but send them on to the great king that he may regard them and be refreshed. These were the enemies they were fighting. I spoke of the chaplains. A number of them were actually killed. Families killed. Some died in combat. Some, almost all, were found in the front rank where the battle was the hottest. Some, if necessary, took up arms to help even, to turn the tide. But I will just say one word on one of them. Pastor James Caldwell is a real good example of these men. His ancestors were Huguenots, driven from France. to England and then settled in Scotland, hence the name Caldwell. James Caldwell, they eventually married into Scottish blood. But this man preached liberty. And he was a chaplain. He was in the hottest part of the fight at all times. He had a price on his head by the Brits. He actually went armed. He saw nothing righteous in basely surrendering to such tyrants and being strung up as an example to scare others. He was willing to die, of course, as was his wife, by the way. And during the darkest days of the war, this man kept up the troops' morale and also their morals. But eventually his wife, I believe they had six children, I know one was an infant, was killed by the British. There was a raid on the town where their house was. He wasn't there. They were burning, they were pillaging, they were killing. There was a British soldier charged with the specific job of killing Mrs. Caldwell. She was in the bedroom of her home. I believe he shot her through the window. She had just got done praying with her children. Killed her in front of her children. That was his job. Caldwell stayed with the army. It was a terrible blow, but he stayed with the army. At the Battle of Springfield, Connecticut, where the Americans were outnumbered terribly, but they were holding their own, but they started running out of wadding for their guns. You know the story. He galloped to a nearby Presbyterian church, snatched up every hymn book he could get, Watts hymnals, came back with them, started ripping out the pages. He said, "Now put Watts into them, boys." And they cheered, and they put Watts into them and drove them back. But I say, this is the sort of enemy they were fighting, and yet they exhibited such Christian principles. I do not have it in front of me. I wish I did. Perhaps this afternoon I'll get it. George Washington forbid any reacting in kind. We are not going to be like they are. We will treat our prisoners with compassion, with mercy, treat them rightly under the rules of war, the eternal rules of war. Even the Hessians. Now, the British king and troops hated the Patriot pastors. The Parliament called the War of Independence a Presbyterian rebellion. It wasn't just Presbyterians, but of course you're looking at the Church of England there, and that's influence. I want to read you just an excerpt from an election sermon. They used to give election sermons on Election Day. This was during the war. It's from Samuel Langdon, a minister of Christ and a president of Harvard College. Massachusetts election sermon it was, actually. If God be for us, who can be against us? But listen to this about the enemy. The enemy has reproached us for calling on his name and professing our trust in him. They have made a mock of our solemn fast and every appearance for serious or of serious Christianity in the land. On this account, by way of contempt, they call us saints. And that they themselves may keep at the greatest distance from this character, their mouths are full of horrid blasphemies, cursings, and bitterness, and vent all the rage and malice and barbarity. And may we not be confident that the Most High, who regards these things, will vindicate his own honor and plead our righteous cause against such enemies of his government as well as our liberties. Oh, may our camp be free from every accursed thing. May our land be purged from all its sins. May we be truly a holy people and all of our towns cities of righteousness. So we are not saying that every last British soldier was such as we've been describing, but the leadership was, and many, many, many of the soldiers were, and of course you had the Hessians. The fourth point I have for you is this. I have mentioned already that the founders who issued the Declaration of Independence did so legally as lesser magistrates and only after doing all that was humanly possible to reconcile to the British government. They also did what they did in a very orderly fashion, first under the lower magistrates of the colonies and then under the newly formed American government, and in such a way as to be in conformity to what's declared in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. The declaration begins when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind, requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. That's a Christian principle. They wanted to abstain from all appearance of evil. These were not proud, arrogant revolutionaries. These are people who many were Christian and the rest thought like Christians and abided by Christian principles. My fifth point is this. The men who formulated and issued the Charter of our nation declared the law of God and of nature's God as the supreme final authority to which all men must answer and which all nations' laws are to comply with. They justified their so-called rebellion against the highest civil magistrate, and it was really obedience to God, and their forming of a new nation as being in conformity to the laws of nature and of nature's God. In other words, this was the bedrock principle on which they rested. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. And so this was the authority, the highest authority there is to which they appealed, the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, this is not the language of Enlightenment philosophers. This is not the so-called natural law of man's reason. The laws of nature and of nature's God was a well-established phrase both with theologians and legal political minds of the day. And it appears in many documents, political documents, all the way back, certainly in the common law, but also in the colonies. And it was understood to be the moral law of God as first written in the heart of man and to some extent discerned in the creation with regard to some obvious things, of course, what can be known of God. And the Bible speaks of that which is against nature, for instance, and so obvious. But the laws of nature, specifically, especially then the law written in the heart, but then far more importantly, the law of God contained in the scriptures. Of course, we read about the law written in the heart in Romans chapter 1 and 2, and we've gone over that many times. Now, all of the founders held the scriptures to be the supreme authority of these two. Of course, fallen man has been corrupted so that he cannot discern perfectly the law of God, the moral law written in the heart, but it's still there to some extent. He still has a conscience. So they appealed to that because the things they were dealing with were so obvious. They were self-evident truths. And so they appealed to the law of God written in the heart. But then also, more importantly and more so, the law of nature's God, the Holy Scriptures, as they clearly said, which, of course, is the most important. And the first, the law of nature, cannot go against the law of nature's God. The first is interpreted and understood by the second and brought into full light. Now, the terms, laws of nature, of nature's God, or similar terms, appear in colonial documents leading up to the Declaration. It's also the basis of the English common law, developed over hundreds of years. I have spoken to you in the past of William Blackstone, English judge and professor of law, born in the very early 1700s, very respected, very brilliant. He brought out his commentaries on the laws of England, which I have for the four volumes set, in 1765, and this immediately became the basis of legal teaching in England and the colonies. The founders were very familiar with Blackstone's laws or commentary on the laws of England. And I can tell you it's permeated with the moral law of God as the basis for all human laws. Laws of nature and of nature's God. Blackstone said that and identified the law of nature as being dictated by God and the conscience. And then he spoke of revealed law, which is, of course, the law of nature's God, which comes only from Holy Scripture. That's how he defined the laws of nature and of nature's God, directly defined them. And then he said, no human laws have any validity if contrary to these two. John Calvin said, the moral law is the true and eternal rule of righteousness prescribed to the men of all nations and of all times who would frame their life agreeably to the will of God. Now it is evident, another excerpt, that the law of God, which we call moral, is nothing else than the testimony of the natural law and of what the conscience which God has engraved on the minds of men, the whole of this equity, which we now speak, is prescribed in it. He was speaking specifically there of the law of nature. And he said it is inscribed or engraven in the minds of men. Of course, in the heart of man, he was speaking then of the laws of nature. And of course, because of the fall, as I said, Calvin and all others, that those who signed the Declaration and other Protestant thinkers and those who framed these great truths, they saw the revealed law of God by far the superior of the two when it came to deciding in all matters, civil, political, and so forth. Now, I mentioned the Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford earlier, the author of Lex Rex, The Law and the King, or The Law and the Prince, which refuted the divine right of kings and, of course, the rule of the episcopacy. Lex Rex brought out Rutherford enlarged on and spoke of the compact system of civil government. It didn't begin with him, but that's what it was called, in which the king or the civil rulers promised to rule by the laws of nature and of nature's God, and the people promised to obey them so long as they do rule by those eternal, immutable laws. If they do not, then the people have no obligation to obey them, but ought to turn to lesser civil authorities and set things right. Rutherford used the law of nature, that phrase, many times. People say, oh, that's an Enlightenment phrase. Well, I don't think Samuel Rutherford used Enlightenment phrases. For instance, he declared, he spoke of, there is no law of nature, he said, going on to say, there is no law of nature, using that phrase, and to summarize, which can be justified to make one man inherently superior to another. And the founders spoke of that, with all men created equal. The founders of America were very familiar with Lex Rex, and they were in agreement with it. Now, the founders of this nation were no men polluted or guided by Enlightenment philosophy. Certainly, the Enlightenment movement, which was so strong in France, and with Rousseau and others as the great philosophers, my mind slipped some of the other names for some reason, I can't think of them, but anyway, that had begun earlier, much earlier, and it was going strong in France, and it led to the French Revolution. The whole premise is that man is naturally good, and especially if you could return man to a primitive state of nature, then this good would come out and everything would be right, and all you need is men acting on their goodness and a raw democracy, and you'll have everything right. Well, the French Revolution ended up a bloodbath. But this hadn't taken root in America, including because the Spirit of the Lord, by the preaching of faithful ministers, had brought about a great spiritual awakening prior to the War of Independence, preparing the people that would lead America in that great struggle, and certainly preparing the people who would write, a number of them, and savoring all of them, who would write the Declaration of Independence. And so God was preparing the way for the birth of our nation. Now, wherever true civil and religious liberty has emerged and right civil government, it has always been prepared, the way has always been prepared by a gospel work done. But I want to go to the Declaration of the Rights of Man and the Citizen, August 1789. That's the French Declaration. People want to say, oh, they copied our Declaration, you see. It's all Enlightenment philosophy. Nonsense. Article 1, men are born, not created, just born, and remain free and equal in rights. Social distinctions can be founded only on the common good. So, we're all supposed to be the same, no social distinctions, unless there's a common good involved, such as for the leaders. Article 4, I could read many. Liberty consists of doing anything that which does not harm others. Thus, the exercise of the natural rights of each man has only those borders which assure other members of the society the enjoyment of these same rights. These borders can be determined only by the law. What law? From the reason of man. This is the bedrock principle of the French Revolution, man's reason. And so, laws don't hurt other people, and then they define what harm is, and you know what's going on in our country today. Well, if you don't like it, don't look at it. If you don't like it, don't be involved in it. If you don't like it, don't have it, such as with abortion. You don't like abortion, well, just don't have one. It doesn't hurt you. See, that's the philosophy of the French Revolution. Article 6, the law is the expression of the general will. Nowhere is God mentioned, or the laws of nature is God. If that's an Enlightenment phrase, why does it not appear? Article 10 in this declaration, no one may be disturbed for his opinions, even religious ones, provided that their manifestation does not trouble the public order established by the law. Sound familiar? You'll find similar phrases in the Constitution of Red China, Cuba, Soviet Union, and so forth. What the government gives, the government takes away then. The Declaration of Independence clearly establishes as the supreme law of our land and the law to which all governments and lesser laws are to conform to be this, the laws of nature and of nature's God. And clearly the second is the final and supreme authority. Also, there is this statement. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of all intentions. So the Declaration also recognizes that God is the supreme judge of all things. And so man's laws, man's judgments, man's court should be in compliance with the judgments of the supreme lawgiver, yes, and also judge. We don't have time today for me to stress the civil government's jurisdiction when it comes to the moral law of God. I've talked about that in the past. It is a limited jurisdiction. I will just say that we cannot go wrong if we think in terms of the second table of the law, and specifically the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. That is acts which violate what those commandments comprehend with regard to acts. We're not talking about thoughts now. We're not talking about someone who says, I think abortion should be legal before it was legal. In America, you can do that. But abortion, of course, should be outlawed as a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And so when you think of those commandments, just to sum it up a little bit, all of them, the civil government would, of course, outlaw and punish, law is punitive, the unlawful killing of human beings, all unlawful killing of any kind, not just murder. Also, unlawful violence against the persons of others. Also, theft of any kind, including the destruction of property. Also, then, unlawful, immoral acts such as adultery, homosexual acts, polygamy, all that's involved in pornography, and so forth. And then, of course, bearing false witness, perjury, slander, libel. Just to sort of comprehend and sum up the civil government's jurisdiction. I don't say that's exhaustive, but I'm just saying the civil government has no business in things spiritual, religious, and they have no business in outlawing people giving their opinions on things political, religious, scientific, and so forth. If somebody wants to walk around saying there is no God, we don't punish them for that. The civil government does not get into that. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. The founder said it's self-evident because these truths are self-evident even to the conscience of men. They're not stating gospel doctrine here. They're not stating things that the spiritual man, or I should say the natural man, cannot comprehend. Or even fallen men. It's self-evident. By the conscience, the law written on the heart, and the conscience bearing witness. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created by God, They start with that, created by God, and created what? Equal. This is scriptural. Created by God, human life begins at conception. Remember the French Declaration? Men are born and remain free and equal in rights. Men are born, not created. I would mention in passing that in saying all men are created equal, they were speaking certainly the bedrock precept of law that all men are created equal under the law. Right now, we're awaiting a watershed event. And I'm not going into politics here, but I want to make a point. It is a watershed event. If Hillary Clinton is not indicted and tried and convicted for her multitudinous, aggressive, open, constant, blatant violation of so many different laws, then we have no equal protection or justice under the law. And we are supposed to. No man is above the law. And all men are equal in the sight of the law. Justice was supposed to be blind, remember? But this is scriptural. All men are created equal with regard to what I just mentioned before the law. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. The founders also meant, by saying all men are created equal, that all men are created equal, and so no human being is born with a hereditary right to be considered above any other person with regard to all proper rights as a citizen and in the sight of the law. And all ought to have the equal right with regard to acquiring property, self-defense, free speech, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and on and on. There are, just to seize another current controversy, there are those who say, you are not a government official. You have no right to protect yourself and your family with a firearm. We have a right to be protected with firearms. You do not. You dial 911 and hope someone gets there with a firearm in time. We always have people around us with firearms. If we want to carry one, we will. But we want to take it away from you. Well, that absolutely violates this and these truths that are self-evident, that all men are created equal. That they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I know I just touched on two different things, and there's many things we could say, but I wanted to make a point. But what of this? And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is not meant as an exhaustive list, but to comprehend the unalienable rights given to men by God. That is, by mentioning the foundational, essential rights given by God. We study the scriptures, and of course, we can define, for instance, the pursuit of happiness there, or what true liberty is as opposed to license. But these rights are unalienable. That means they cannot be justly taken by men. They're given by God. They're immutably given by God. They're unalienable. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? For instance, Numbers 23, verse 19. I am the Lord, I change not. These rights were given, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that they are endowed by their Creator at conception, because when they're created with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, it ought to be remembered that that has force of law. And our civil governments, courts, and laws are to be in conformity to this truth, that all men are created, they become subject to the protection of the civil government at conception, and they have these rights endowed by their Creator that must not be taken from them. The founders clearly meant, of course, the God of the Bible by Creator. Certain unalienable rights, because they come from God, not man, They're inalienable, they're immutable, not to be taken away or infringed upon by man, certainly not the civil government, that among these are life. I've mentioned a few things on life. Liberty. Liberty, not license. True liberty, civil and religious, as defined by the Creator who gave these rights, God, in His Word, and the pursuit of happiness. Again, some Christians say, oh yes, there it is, there's an Enlightenment-type philosophy. Not at all. You have to look at the whole context of the document and the writings of the ones who framed it even. The framers of this document, the Declaration of Independence, debated in this way. At first, they were thinking of just the right of private property. And by the way, the founders denounced socialism. They called it leveling. And they upheld the right of private property as a sacred right set forth in the scriptures. John Adams, of course, a signer of the Declaration, second president of our nation, declared this: property is surely a right of mankind as really as liberty. The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, take this in the right context, and there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. What did he mean, sacred as the laws of God? He meant this: thou shalt not covet, he said, and thou shalt not steal are the commandments of heaven. Of course, popery doesn't agree on that. And the pursuit of happiness, then. The founders decided on this broader phrase that is going beyond private property because they thought that was too narrow. They wanted to stress that all men, and that means all men and women of every race, have the right to pursue happiness, specifically to make what they can of this life, accomplish what they can lawfully, and enjoy those things which God has given man richly to enjoy without government interference or taking them away. This has nothing to do with every man doing what is right in his own eyes and utterly oppose the laws of nature and of nature's God, then. The pursuit of happiness. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Paul, by the Spirit, speaking to those who were more wealthy among the Lord's people, urged them to be very generous toward, of course, the cause of Christ. And he said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And no, that was not urging them on to live in luxury, abject luxury. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so the founders said that this is an unalienable right. All good things that are legitimate, that are given to man to richly enjoy, that comes from God, coming down from God, the Father of lights. And so that is an unalienable right, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, claiming their just powers from the consent of the governed. Again, you take that in the context of the laws of nature and of nature's God. We have a Republican form of government, thank God, but it's representative. So the people elect the representatives, the executive, some cases the judges, or they're appointed, and they are duty-bound to rule by the laws of nature and of nature's God. The laws of nature and of nature's God, it's not the language of Enlightenment philosophers. It's not the so-called natural law of man's reason. As I said, it was well-established terminology. Well-established terminology. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, thus violating the purpose of government according to the law of God, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect the safety and happiness of the people. Of the people. The civil magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. So you see, they were moderate men seeking to act in such a way that was wise and, of course, scriptural. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. So they were saying, essentially there, that while it is good to not quickly change your form of government or to take the steps they've taken, you can go too long, too. There comes a point where you must take action. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right. And then you have this. It is their duty. The people have a duty under God not to remain under godless tyranny, brutal tyranny. Tyranny that takes away their unalienable rights from God, these gifts from God. Suffer while they can. Make use of the spiritual sword. But there comes a point, such as had come here, 14 months of already the brutality of the British government, and before that, of course, all of the tyranny, growing tyranny, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future safety. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of the absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. I will not read all the facts. Some of them sound very familiar to today. But I will say this. It's all about taxation, people say. Read them. Read this long, long, long list of grievances. One deals with taxation, and it says, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, which is a very, very important principle for right civil government. And originally I was going to read all of these, but I have decided, length of this message, what it's been, I will not. You can read them yourselves to your children. And every stage of these oppressions, as we move to the end of this now, after they've listed all of this to the world so that they might do things without giving any impression of evil, any appearance of evil, and do things orderly, and of course they were doing things by, these are actually the lower civil magistrates speaking, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attention to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration settlement here. In other words, they remind them, we're Englishmen too. And yet, we have laws different from yours. We're being dragged in front of courts that you're not being dragged in front of. And on and on and on. Subject to taxes, you're not. Impressed into the British Navy now as slaves even to try to force us to fight against our own people. The natives, as they bring up, the Indians turn loose on them to commit all sorts of cruelty. And on and on and on. Losing the trial, right of jury trial by their peers and so on and so forth. It's all listed. The Englishmen had this, according to the common law and so forth. They were Englishmen. It was taken away. All men are created equal. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They, too, have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war and peace friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name, by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may have right to, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Many of these men did give up much because of this. Divine providence, by the way. They mentioned divine providence. Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. It's just that simple. That's what they were referring to. And so, as the psalmist said with regard to his situation, he said, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. The same is true for us, even as not just Christians, but Christian Americans. And it is just a terrible shame that so many Christians are so ignorant on the things I've been talking about. They're just utterly ignorant. But these are blessings of God we've been talking about, very great blessings of God that others in the world don't have. There's no other country in the world with a Declaration of Independence like ours, followed up by a constitution like ours. No other country in the world has been so blessed. And here, knowledge of it is fading away. You have Christians who, even when they get into the political arena, they argue against the very laws of nature and of nature's God with regard to public polity and civil laws and adjudication of those laws with regard to many, many things. It's a shame. God, help us to be thankful that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and we have a goodly heritage, and to be protective of it, and to ourselves tell the next generations about it, educate them. Amen.